Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. This afternoon we come to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a text that most of us are pretty familiar with. In fact, if you've been with us at Mount Angel Bible Church for a while, if I'm not mistaken, I preached on this text at least five or six times since we began the ministry here. But what never ceases to amaze me in this passage is really just the simple matter-of-factness that Luke presents the birth of our Lord. And that coupled with the great significance of what is actually taking place. I mean, here we have the desire of nations, right? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world, the very Son of God Himself, being born into the human race. And if it weren't for heaven's herald in verse 11, there would have been almost no recognition of it or no celebration of it. The incongruity of that is astounding. I mean, think about it. All of mankind's hopes, all of his hopes for reversing the curse, right, for hopes for redemption, right, for sin's remedy, right, for relationship with God, for peace, for life eternal, for justice and righteousness to prevail. All of those things are bound up in God's Messiah. And when he came into the world, the only ones to notice were his mom and dad, a few shepherds, and a couple people in the town of Bethlehem. That is astounding. And yet that is the simple truth of it. The text before us is filled with great mystery and unspoken irony. But Luke draws little attention to it. He stays the course in presenting the facts of it. And what stands out is the lowliness of it, the meanness of it, in a humble birth. As we've said before, this account of Jesus' birth falls into the larger thematic context of promise and fulfillment, of God being faithful to His Word. This is the case with regards to the larger macro level of biblical promises, Genesis 3:15, the covenants that we've been looking at, right, messianic prophecies, etc. And this is also the case with regards to the micro level, the individual level, the personal level of promises, promises made to Zechariah, promise made to Mary. Again, this is God bringing His Word to pass. Right? We are to see this each step of the way. Each step of this account is within the larger, fits in the larger framework of God's faithfulness. I mean, over and over again, in these first two chapters, we are being reminded of the fact that God is at work in these events, and these events are in fulfillment of His Word. Every prophetic word, whether it be from Gabriel or prenatal John or his mother Elizabeth or Mary or Zechariah at the birth of Jesus or the angel at Jesus' birth or Simeon at Jesus' presentation or the unrecorded words of Anna in chapter 2, verse 38, every prophetic word is designed to reinforce this truth that God is at work here in fulfillment of His promises. I say it again so you don't miss that. Don't just gloss over that. Oh, I've heard that before. Despite the fact that only a few people in the hill country of Judea or Bethlehem or Jerusalem knew what was happening at the time, Luke is making the point that something big is taking place here. This is a God thing taking place here. God is acting to save His people in fulfillment of all prophetic history. Don't let familiarity with this passage breed contempt in your heart. Don't miss the emphasis on fulfillment. Luke isn't just giving us the promise side of these events. He is showing us how each of these events, each promise is being fulfilled, and in particular now with the birth of Jesus Christ. And that has implications. You can't just dismiss that without bringing peril to your soul. Luke isn't just telling us this to give us something more to file away in our memories, to file away in our minds. No, this is not something that we just bring out at Christmas time or when we're feeling sentimental. No, he's telling us this so that we can respond to Christ in faith and obedience. God incarnate came into the world. He did it to save sinners. All of redemptive history has been moving to this particular point in time with this particular person in view. And if you miss the significance of his coming, then you have missed it all. The first time he came to save, when he comes again, it'll be to judge. And the time will be too late. These things are recorded so that you might know the certainty about what God has done, chapter 1, verse 4. Don't miss that. Don't let the sum of all these things go unacknowledged and unheeded. God is doing something marvelous here in Luke chapter 1 and 2 in bringing his son into the world, and he did it to save sinners, and he wants you to respond. You must respond. And you must do it today if you have not. This is imperative truth. Now we're going to break this passage into a three-point outline. In verses 1 through 5, we have the providence of Jesus behind Jesus' birth. The providence behind Jesus' birth. In verses 6 and 7, we have the poverty of Jesus' birth. The poverty of Jesus' birth. And then in verses 8 through 20, we have the pronouncement concerning Jesus' birth. So let's read it with the outline in mind. Verses 1 through 20. First, we have the providence behind Jesus' birth. Now, it happened that in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus for a census to be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor in Syria. And everyone was going to be registered for the census, each to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was betrothed to him and was with child. That was the providence behind Jesus' birth. Then we have the poverty of Jesus' birth. Now it happened that while they were there, the days were fulfilled for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the guest room. And then finally, the pronouncement concerning Jesus' birth. Verse 8, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people, for today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And it happened that when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they went in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child. And all who heard it marveled at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary was treasuring all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as was told them. This is the Word of God. Last time I taught this passage, I entitled verses 1 through 3, "The Politics of Jesus' Birth." We've changed politics now to providence, and we've extended the section through verse 5. In either case, the point is the same. These were the players involved in getting Jesus born in Bethlehem. The word politics highlights the political figures. The word providence emphasizes the hand of God which was behind them. God's providence is the issue in the larger matter of promise and fulfillment. Now, when we studied the book of Ruth a few summers ago, we discussed the matter of God's providence. A couple definitions of providence. Elwell says, "Providence is the sovereign, divine superintendence of all things, guiding them toward their divinely predetermined end in a way that is consistent with their created nature, all to the glory and praise of God. This divine, sovereign, benevolent control of all things by God is the underlying premise of everything that is taught in the Scriptures." It's God's divine superintendence over all things, moving them to the predetermined goal, and yet doing so in a way that is consistent with human nature or natural law. Alvin McLean says, "Providence is that continuous work of the triune God whereby He controls all things in the universe for the purpose of certainly bringing about the fulfillment of His own wise, loving, and perfect plan, as in ways consistent with the free moral agency of His creatures." In other words, God doesn't force anyone's hand. The choices they make, and He uses to fulfill His purposes, even His predetermined purposes. On the subject of God's providence, Dr. MacArthur says, "The wonder of wonders to me is not just the miracle where God instantly invades and just interrupts and violates the flow of everything. To me, the greater wonder is that God can take it all and still make it work for His will." He says, "That's astounding to me, the diversity of an innumerable number of events, circumstances, and attitudes that occur within the limited freedom of man and demons, and God pulls it all together to accomplish exactly what He wants done. Incredible not only to conceive that it can be done, but to make it happen. But that is precisely what God does. So that the world, with what we assume to be an almost infinite number of random choices, is doing nothing more than acting out that which is predetermined by God." That is divine providence, and that is true. And that is precisely what we see happening here in Luke chapter 2. God is superintending the free agency of Roman politicians to bring about the birth of Jesus in the city of David. Note how he begins. "Now it happened that in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus for a census to be taken of all the inhabited earth." Caesar Augustus, you'll remember, was the first Roman emperor of the Roman Empire. He was born on the 23rd of September in 63 BC with the name of Gaius Octavius. He was the grandnephew of the famed Julius Caesar. And before Julius Caesar's assassination in 44 BC, he adopted Octavius and willed him the legal heir of all his belongings and power. After some initial struggles for power, by 27 BC, the Roman Senate conferred on Gaius Octavius the official title Caesar Augustus. And he would reign as the sole ruler of the Roman Empire till AD 14. And then his rule passed to his son Tiberius. His rule was marked by peace and prosperity. He ruled with law and order. He was a statesman, an administrator, a military leader, and a lover of the arts. He was loved and revered by his subjects. He was known and respected for his foreign policy. And after he had conquered a territory, he usually gave the people of that territory a little leeway in self-governing. He respected the religions and the customs and the laws of other people, so long as those things didn't interfere with Rome's policy. The title Augustus meant supreme, august, majestic, highly revered. Up until that time, it was a description that was reserved for the gods. But Caesar was recognized as Divi Filius, the Son of God. In the eastern part of the Roman Empire, his birthday was celebrated as the birthday of a god, which marked the beginning of the good news for the world. Greek inscriptions hailed him as Sotera tu sumpantos kosmou, the savior of the world. One ancient inscription referred to him as Divine Augustus Caesar, son of a god, commander of land and sea, the benefactor and savior of the world. There is a subtle irony in all that, beloved. In Luke chapters 1 and 2, Caesar Augustus was at the height of his power. And wanting to flex his political muscles, he decreed that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Originally, the Roman census was a thing designed to sign up young men for the Roman military. It was like the U.S. draft. But later it morphed into a registration system for the purpose of collecting taxes. This is how Rome would squeeze money out of her provinces. One writer said that Augustus was so concerned about his taxes on the provinces that he counted the grand totals by hand. Ryken says that Rome's official motto was no taxation without registration. Records from Egypt indicate that the census was conducted every 14 years, and it began in 8 BC. The reference to all the inhabited earth means that the census encompassed the whole Roman Empire. The inhabited earth was Rome's self-designation for referring to its own territory. Everything outside of Rome was considered barbaric. It was considered inconsequential. 20 years later, when Augustus died at AD 14, the Roman Empire covered more ground than the mainland USA. It covered 3.3 million square miles and had a population of approximately 100 million people. No matter how you cut it, the census of the whole Roman Empire was a major undertaking. But it was an important one to Caesar, an important one to Rome. Verse 2 adds another little detail for the purpose of dating the events. Luke says, parenthetically, this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor in Syria. Now, we've talked about this before, but we'll say it again. This little detail here, this verse, presents a bit of a problem for biblical interpreters. Obviously, Luke's Luke's original audience understood what he meant by what he said. But for us who are 2,000 years removed, it is a bit harder. And the problem comes from the conflict between the record of Luke here and the Jewish historian Josephus. The "in those days" of verse 1 locates the census in the days of Herod the Great, chapter 1, verse 5. But in his Antiquities, Josephus makes mention of a census that was taken while Quirinius was governor in Syria. He specifically dates that census in the 37th year of Caesar Augustus' victory over Antony at the Battle of Actium. That translates to a census that was taken in AD 6. That is at least 12 years too late for Herod the Great, who died in BC, in 4 BC. And that is 10 to 12 years too late for Jesus' birth as well. All indications are that Jesus was born in 6 BC. Now, in reference to the census mentioned by Josephus, there was a census that was taken in AD 6. Luke mentions it in Acts chapter 5. Go ahead and turn there. Acts chapter 5, you should see this. Mention of the census comes in the record of Gamaliel's council. He was trying to persuade the Jewish leaders, right, not to take matters into their own hands with regards to the apostles' preaching. And in the middle of his address, he says in Acts chapter 5, verse 37, "After this man Judas arose from Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him, he too perished, and all those who followed were scattered." His point there is to say that, you know, just like that rebellion died out, so this one will too. So just leave it alone. But he notes that the rebellion of Judas the Galilean was in the days of the census. Apparently, the census of verse 37 didn't sit well with the Jews. In fact, it caused quite an uprising with the Jews. This is the one referred to by Josephus as having occurred in AD 6. Extra-biblical records confirm that Quirinius held the position of governor in Syria from AD 6 to 89. But Luke 2, verse 2, refers to the first census taken while Quirinius was governor in Syria. So he must be referring to a different one, right? One prior to AD 6. The problem is that there's no surviving records of Quirinius holding office of governor twice in Syria. So we're left with a little reconstruction that needs to occur. Little backstory on Quirinius. His full name was Publius Sulpicius Quirinius. He was a capable and trusted official in the eyes of Rome, especially Caesar Augustus. His name is mentioned repeatedly in ancient texts that recount Roman history. Like Caesar Augustus, he was both a soldier and a statesman. His achievements were noteworthy. He was appointed one of the chief magistrates in Rome in 12 BC. Shortly afterwards, he was personally sent by Caesar Augustus to southern Galatia to quell a rebellion there, which he successfully accomplished. In 3 BC, he became proconsul of the province of Asia. In AD 3 and 4, he functioned as a special advisor to Caesar Augustus in the Armenian campaigns. And in AD 6 through 9, he was the legate or civil governor of Syria and Sicilia. And after serving as legate, he returned to Rome, where he died in AD 21. So how do we get Quirinius ruling in Syria at the time of Jesus' birth under Herod the Great? Well, we know that a census took place in AD 6. Since the Roman census was taken every 14 years, counting backwards, would take us somewhere around 8 BC. We also know that there were issues between Herod the Great and Caesar Augustus, which makes it probable that the implementation of the census decree started later in Judea than it did in other places of the region, like Egypt. Records indicate in Egypt that Egypt implemented the census immediately. All factors considered, it's not too unreasonable to think that the implementation of the census reached Judea by around 6 BC, which is right around the time of Jesus' birth. And if so, this would have been the first census taken, one prior to AD 6. Adding weight to that reconstruction, the historical record also shows that from 7 to 4 BC, a man by the name of Varus was stationed as an official governor over Syria. He was a harsh man, and he was a lousy administrator. He was terrible with foreign affairs. He ruled by force. In fact, records of events later in his life show him to be quite inept when it came to military situations as well. During the same time, Quirinius was serving not as a political administrator, but rather as a military commander in the southern Galatian region, which is right around the corner from Palestine. Given the fact of Herod the Great, that he had fallen out with Caesar Augustus, and that the Jews were naturally non-compliant when it came to foreign oppressors, it is reasonable to think that Caesar Augustus called upon his esteemed friend Quirinius, who was right around the corner, to come and oversee the implementation of the census in Palestine. That is very probable, adding still more weight to that. In 1764, there was an inscription found in a town outside from Rome. It honored the career of a Roman official who served twice as governor of Syria and Phoenicia during the reign of Caesar Augustus. The list of accomplishments are virtually identical with those of Quirinius. The only problem is that inscription is partly mutilated, and so the name, it cannot be read. Incidentally, the word governor in Luke 2, verse 2, is hegemon. It's a generic word for a ruler, which could be applied both to a civil magistrate or a Roman military officer who was enforcing the law. All of that to say that Luke's parenthetical statement about the census, that it was the first one taken while Quirinius was governor in Syria, is really more helpful than it is harmful in nailing down the date of Jesus' birth. It actually helps us narrow it down to somewhere between 6 and 4 BC. Again, this is one of Luke's primary points here, to root the birth of Jesus in the stream of human history. See, he's trying to be as precise as he possibly can in the record of the facts. And so with the first census implemented by Quirinius underway, Luke says, verse 3, "And everyone was going to be registered for the census, each to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was betrothed with him and was with child." Now, the normal custom for the Romans when it came to registering for the census was to have people register where they were, register where they lived, unless they owned property. The fact that everyone was going to his own city indicates that Rome here is making allowance for Jewish custom. Having people return to their ancestral cities for registration followed the Jewish custom set in 2 Samuel 24. Adopting this custom made it easier for Rome to collect her taxes, and so they went with it. So Joseph and Mary were set in motion. Bethlehem or bust. Journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem was about a 90-mile trip. If you took the Samaritan bypass, it was a 90-mile trek through mountainous terrain. This was not an easy journey for a woman 9 months pregnant. The only minivans in those days came with four legs, and there's nothing in the text to suggest that she had one. Again, the only reason for the journey to Bethlehem was for the decree of Caesar, right? And that was because both Mary and Joseph were related to David. And this is the point being emphasized in verses 4 and 5. Their relation to David. Notice that David is mentioned twice here. The city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. Name David is mentioned 13 times in Luke's gospel. Almost half of them are recorded in the first two chapters. The subtle point of emphasis here is that both Joseph and Mary are related to David, and thus so is Mary's baby. Notice that in describing Mary, he uses the word betrothed, or some of your versions might say engaged. That is an important little detail. We talked about this with the angel's announcement to Mary in chapter 1. The betrothal period was for a Jewish couple, usually lasted for about a year or so. And during that year, they lived separately, but they were considered legally married to one another. The betrothal period officially ended when that couple consummated the marriage. Even though Joseph took Mary into his house after the angel told him that she had conceived by the Holy Spirit, he had not consummated the marriage. And that's what Luke is getting at by the word betrothed. Engaged. He had kept her a virgin. And thus the child she was carrying was the child produced by the Holy Spirit, verse 35 of chapter 1. But legally, he was related to Joseph, who was in the line of David. That is what brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. And so the stage is set for the main event in verses 6 and 7. Now, Luke doesn't mention it here, but the reader who knows biblical history knows that 700 years earlier, the prophet Micah said in chapter 5, verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel." Micah predicted that Messiah's birth would occur in Bethlehem, and so in the behind-the-scenes working of God, he was. Again, this is the providence behind Jesus' birth. And this is where the profound and subtle irony comes into play. In the politics of the Roman Empire, the great Caesar Augustus, the enforcer of peace and the savior of the world, exerted his influence over the people of God by decreeing that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. That decree made 2 years earlier by now forced Joseph and Mary to uproot themselves from Nazareth and travel to Bethlehem, where upon arrival she would give birth to the Prince of Peace and Savior of the world. Now that isn't Luke's main point. His point is to root the birth of Christ in human history, but the profundity of it and the irony of it are there nonetheless. Arndt said God employed tremendous machinery to have the Messiah born in the place designated in the Old Testament prophecy. He said, "What a glorious, almighty, and all-wise God is ours, who, invisible to all men and unknown to most of them, accomplishes His designs through their ambitions, self-centered, and their self-centered activities." That is God's providence. As Caesar Augustus was flexing his political muscles over his kingdom, God was exercising his own political muscles behind the scenes, moving everyone in the right direction, all in fulfillment of his word. And so we come to the poverty of Jesus' birth. in verses 6 and 7. And by poverty, we mean the humility of it, the lowliness of it. This is the main event. Verse 6, now it happened that while they were there, the days were fulfilled for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the guest room. Again, this is so matter of fact, so uneventful for a king. Having arrived in Bethlehem, Mary turned to Joseph and said, "Hey, hon, I think it's time." I told you before about my friend from seminary days, Doug Downer. Your classmates used to work in the bookstore there at the campus. They had four kids and they were soon to expect their fifth. And when her water broke, they got in the car and they were driving to the hospital. The only problem was it was rush hour traffic in LA. And rush hour is no time when you're in a hurry. And somewhere around the interchange between I-5 and the 134, she said to Doug, "Hey, hon, it's time." So stuck in rush hour traffic, my friend had to pull his van over to the side of the road and deliver his fifth child right there in the car. It was time. Luke simply says she gave birth to her firstborn son. Again, so matter of fact, so unglorious. No fanfare for the Son of God, no celebration for the King of the Jews, no special reception awaiting the one who will reign over the whole earth with justice and love. Firstborn son can be taken a couple different ways. While it carries the implication that Joseph and Mary had other children, the emphasis here in the context is on the child's inheritance rights, his Davidic rights. Notice the details given of the event. Luke says, middle of verse 7, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the guest room. Common custom was to bind a newborn baby in strips of cloth. This was meant to keep the baby's limbs straight and secure. It was meant for safety. When we found out Laura was pregnant with Josh, I was with a friend visiting a missionary couple in the Czech Republic. And as I was leaving, the wife gave me this beautiful one-piece baby wrap used by Czech women for their babies. It was used to keep the baby snug and secure. It kept the baby, keeps the babies from scratching themselves with their fingernails. Same idea here, only these are strips of cloth. This is one of the two details given to the shepherds to identify the baby in verse 12. The other detail is the manger. A manger was a feeding trough for domesticated animals, not your normal crib or your Moses basket. It was something used anywhere animals were kept. Could be a stable, could be out in the open air, could be a cave. Reason why Mary's child was there was because there was no place for them in the guest room. NASB says the inn. The word used here is the same word used for the room that Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover or the Last Supper. This is more properly the guest room of a house. Apparently, the registration for the census brought other travelers into the little town of Bethlehem, and this left the only place for her to have her baby was where the animals were kept. Kent Hughes depicts the scene like this. He says, "If we imagine that Jesus was born in a freshly swept country fair stable, we missed the whole point. It was wretched. It was scandalous. There was sweat and pain and blood and cries as Mary reached up to the heavens for help. The earth was cold and hard. The smell of birth mixed with the stench of manure and acrid straw made it a contemptible bouquet. Trembling carpenter's hands, clumsy with fear, grasping God's son, slippery with blood, the baby's limbs waving helplessly as if flailing through space, his face grimacing as he gasped in the cold and his cry pierced the night. And then they wrapped him in cloths, and she laid him in a feeding trough. Such was the entrance of the Messiah into the world. When our boys were born, we had the crib ready to go, right? We had the classic poo bedding, right? We had the little poo PJs, right? We had a little mobile above their head. We had a little Fisher-Price music box on the side of the crib. They had it all, not Jesus. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 27 asks, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Answer, Christ's humiliation consists in his being born, and that in a low condition, referring to Luke 2, verse 7. This was the poverty of Jesus' birth. Such a mean estate. Speaking of the incarnation, Hughes says it was clearly a leap down, as if the Son of God rose from his splendor, stood poised at the rim of the universe, irradiating light, and dove headlong, speeding through the stars over the Milky Way to Earth's galaxy, where he plunged into a huddle of animals. Nothing could be lower. No, nothing could be lower. That is how the Son of God came into the world. And the only ones to greet him were Joseph and Mary, and probably some animals in a stall. Writing to the Corinthians, Apostle Paul said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Poverty indeed. How low can you go? Christ stooped that low when he came into the world. Philip Ryken says, in short, everything we know about the birth of Jesus points to obscurity, indignity, pain, and rejection. One of the great mysteries of our universe is that when God the Son became man, he spent his first night in a barn. Yes, these were his humble beginnings. Why did he do it? Why did he stoop so low? Well, this comes out in the final section of our passage. The pronouncement concerning Jesus' birth. Verse 8, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night, and an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And it happened that when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they went in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it marveled at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary was treasuring all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as was told them. Shepherds in the field at night was not an uncommon thing, and even in winter. If it was wintertime, we don't know when it was. There were sheepfolds within the city limits, and there were sheepfolds out in the fields. On the whole, the shepherds were considered the lower ranks of society. So the scene continues the theme of lowliness. They tended to be unskilled workers. They were often uneducated. They were often regarded as unclean. And as time went on, they were increasingly looked at with suspicion among the upper echelons of society. But here they are presented in a positive light. Here they are. Here they represent the humble people of this world, the meek and the lowly, those who hear the word of God and respond to it. When God explains the significance of the night, He explains it to the meek and the lowly. He does it to those who are poised to respond to Him. When the angel appeared to them, verse 9, it says, the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. The glory of the Lord there refers to the physical manifestation of God's presence. Old Testament repeatedly depicts this as bright light, the Shekinah glory. The Greek word is doxa. The Hebrew word is kavod. It refers to the brilliance and splendor of divine majesty. Right now, I'm in the middle of Ezekiel for my daily Bible reading. And in chapter 43, verse 2, Ezekiel says, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with His glory. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, right, when the glory of Christ is unveiled for James and John and Peter, Luke says there in Luke chapter 9, verse 29. And it happened that while He was praying, the appearance of His face became different, and His clothing became white and gleaming. His face became radiant with divine brilliance. As the glory of God will someday illuminate the new Jerusalem, so the glory of God illumines heaven and heaven's creatures. And as per normal, when the shepherds saw it, they went into fright mode. Think Zechariah, think Mary, chapter 1. But the angel said to them, verse 10, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now, just a couple things about this proclamation. First, note the word behold. Again, this is the divine highlighter. Right? He is underscoring what is being said by the angel. In other words, he's drawing attention to the significance of the events of verses 1 through 7. I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That is the significance of those events of verses 1 through 7. He's saying, take note of this. The words, I bring you good news, is the verbal form of preaching the gospel. It is the news, notice, that causes great joy to those who heed it. Beloved, isn't that what people are looking for in this world? Great joy? People are looking for joy in all the wrong places, in relationships. Right? In people, in circumstances, in money, in drugs and financial security and positions of significance. Heaven says great joy isn't found in those things. Great joy is found, good news is found in Jesus Christ. Great joy is found in salvation. Beloved, you need to remind people of that. We live in a world where people are looking for joy in all the wrong places. You need to remind them where they can find it. They can find it in salvation of their soul. And that salvation, verse 11, is found in Jesus Christ. Because today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Note that word today. This is a favorite word of Luke's. It's a word of fulfillment. It's a word that highlights the immediacy of what was happening. Chapter 4, verse 21, Jesus said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house," chapter 19, verse 9. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise," chapter 23, verse 43. In verse 11, it points back to the events of verses 6 and 7. Today salvation has been birthed in the birth of Mary's child. Right? He is the fulfillment of all God's promises. And notice also the three titles for Jesus: a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. In the Old Testament, the title Savior was primarily used for Yahweh and depicts him as the divine deliverer. He delivers his people from their enemies. He delivers his people from their diseases. He delivers them from their distresses, and he delivers them from their difficulties. In chapter 1, the prophetic words concerning Jesus had all been cast in the same light as God's deliverer from Israel's enemies. But as we continue on in the gospel story, we see that the greater issue is deliverance from sin. We need a Savior that can deliver us from sin and its consequences. Our scripture reading, Matthew 1, verse 21, "And you shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Apostle Paul said, 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, "For Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost." Our greatest need is a Savior from sin. Jesus is that. Jesus is God's provision for our sin. David said, "God did not send an economist because our deepest need is not poverty, nor did he send a philosopher because our trouble is not incoherence. He didn't send a psychologist for our problem is not maladjustment, nor an entertainer for our problem is not boredom. He did not send an administrator for we are not disorganized. He did not send a religious leader because our problem is not irreligion. No, he sent a Savior because our problem is sin. And sin unpaid for brings us up short at the judgment seat of God. And that is our greatest peril. Talking about the humility of Christ being evidenced at his birth, turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Keep your finger in Luke 2. Turn to Philippians 2. Beginning of verse 5, "Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is how this Savior delivered from sin. He died in our place. God became man, and as a man, he was obedient in his life, even to death on a cross. Right? He died for sinners. This is why there's great joy. Because today in the city of David, a Savior has been born. Second and third titles back in Luke 2 are in opposition to each other. The second restates the first, but there is a difference there. Christ means anointed one. The title was commonly used for the coming Jewish Messiah. As we've seen from chapter 1, the Messiah was expected to come from David's line. Gabriel said that to Mary. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end to his kingdom. Zechariah said it to his neighbors. Chapter 1, verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and accomplished redemption for his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his prophets, of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us. The promised Messiah was to come from David's line. Christos was the title for that Messiah. This is the first use of the title in Luke's gospel. When the angels applied it to Mary's son here, he's making a staggering identification. This one born in the city of David is Israel's Messiah. Title Lord is also impressive. Playing off the title Christos, the word is Kurios. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Kurios is used over 6,100 times, 6,100 out of 9,000 times to translate the divine name Yahweh. The word speaks of God's sovereignty. Speaks of supreme sovereignty. Up to this point in Luke, the word has been used almost 20 times, and in all but one of them, it refers to God the Father. When Elizabeth used it of Mary's prenatal son, we said that it prefigured Davidic sonship. But now, that door of Davidic sonship is beginning to give way to something more. Certainly the angel knows who the Son really is. That he is the eternal Son, the second person of the Godhead. But still, that is only vaguely understood. Again, beloved, this is quite a pronouncement concerning Mary's newborn son lying in a manger. And again, the incongruity of that is staggering. And yet, this is the very sign that the angel gave them. Verse 12, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and laying in a manger. As with all signs, signs are confirmatory in nature. The lowliness of the baby's living conditions was so uncommon that it constituted a sign. But as a sign, it confirmed a profound truth. That in this child, good news of great joy had been given for all the people. Israel's hopes and dreams had finally come. Her Emmanuel had finally come. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, Christ the Lord. And with that pronouncement coming to an end, the skies just lit up, verse 13 and 14. And suddenly there appeared the angel, appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." I mean, this is, hark, the herald angels sing. The angelic choir gives us further insight into the significance of these events. On the one hand, they praise the God of heaven for what He has done. On the other hand, they pronounce peace upon those with whom God has chosen to bestow it. And that is the idea. It's not peace on earth among men with whom He is pleased. In other words, it's not because He's pleased He gives them peace. It's the peace that He bestows upon those of His good pleasure, those whom He chooses to bestow it. And the idea is peace with God. A right relationship with God. An end of hostility between us and God. Which has all sorts of ramifications on our own personal well-being and human relationships with others. Do you know that peace? Has God bestowed that peace upon you? All you need to do is ask. All you need to do is look to the Savior and live. It's a great joy. It's for all the people. Note verse 78 of chapter 1, speaking of the coming Messiah, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to direct our feet into the way of peace." Christ Jesus is our peace. Right? In His substitutionary death, He established peace for us with God. Peace with God for those who put their trust in Him. And so with that pronouncement of the angel to the shepherds, there begins a chain reaction of responses. The shepherds respond with delight in seeing and eagerness in seeing the child in the manger. And then they told everyone about what was told them. The crowd responds in astonishment to the news, but Mary treasures all these things and ponders them in her hearts. And the shepherds return home praising God. Verse 15, "And it happened that when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And so they went in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it marveled at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary was treasuring all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as was told them." Different responses. Shepherds respond well. They respond with eagerness to see if it's true. They see it's true and they go home glorifying and praising God. The crowd responds by marveling, "Wow, look at that, listen to that." But how many marvel and walk away? How many receive the seed that was sown with great joy and walk away? But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. Beloved, how will you respond to the revelation of God? To the proclamation concerning Jesus' birth? Will you respond like the shepherds? Will you marvel like a fickle crowd? Or will you store these things up in your heart and ponder them over and over and rejoice and be like the shepherds, glorifying and praising God from now into eternity? This is a great thing that God has done. And note the final words, just as was told them. Again, another highlight of fulfillment. This is how the Son of God was brought into the world. This is the message that we all need to hear and take to heart and ponder for the rest of our days. Oh, beloved, if you do not know the Savior, don't walk out of here without responding rightly to Him. That is so, so, so foolish. Don't do it. Father in heaven, we thank you for your wonderful provision for us. We who needed peace with you, you provided by giving your own eternal Son to take on our manhood and die for our sin. Lord, we bless you for this. We bless you for the humble way he came into the world and the humble way he left it on our behalf. We thank you that the cross was not the end, but that he rose in victory over sin, conquering sin and death and hell. And we bless you, Lord, for extending that mercy to us, for making us objects of your good pleasure. Oh Lord, be at work in our hearts, we pray. Teach us to marvel at the subtle things in the Word of God, we pray. For Christ's sake, amen.